Let's go ahead and read this again, and we'll pray, and then we'll talk a little bit to you later. Isaiah chapter 9, read those first seven verses again. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walk in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation, and not increased the joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, and the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting, Father, the Prince of Peace. As I said this morning, I can't read that without thinking of Handel's Messiah. Verse 7, of the increase of his generation and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. All right, let's pray. We'll talk a little bit more this afternoon. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this beautiful day you've given us here and this fellowship we've already enjoyed. Thank you that we can be here remembering the thing that we rejoice in every day and every week here, Lord. That is the incarnation of Christ, the work of Christ. On the cross for us, for our salvation, that we might be forgiven our sins and have eternal life. Though we think, especially this time of year, Lord, about the incarnation and these wonderful prophecies that we see. Just pray you be with us now as we look more into this. I ask it in your name. Amen. All right. this morning, as you'll recall, hopefully, we've already talked to some extent about this these two mutually exclusive realities, darkness and light, the dimness that's mentioned there in the beginning of the chapter, that obscurity, darkness, calamity, that view of this, the child who we know to be Jesus Christ, the light of the world, and these sharp differences. Again, just a few minutes here that we have. I don't want to spend too long, hopefully. Just talking a few minutes about some of these titles of Christ in verse 6. As I said earlier, it's must have been something amazing for someone like Simeon and these other men who knew, and women, Anna would have known, who knew the prophecies of the Messiah, these who waited for the Lord. As we know, the vast majority of Israel were not believing Israel. They were not of Israel. They were unbelieving, and they died in their sins, having rejected, trusting Christ for their salvation, even in the Old Testament, I won't go into all that, but there were just a few. There was a remnant even in this time, and yet we see some examples of this, and what it must have been to understand as Simeon, that text we read this morning, that God made clear to him who this child was. It wasn't just his suspicion from reading the text, and he didn't come to his own conclusions as such, but the Holy Spirit specifically instructed him of who this would be. And so again, imagine looking at this little baby. In the case of Simeon, of course, he was a week old. It was at the eighth day they would have him circumcised, so that was just a newborn. Simeon would have seen this little baby, and there was in that child, as the Holy Spirit taught him, in that little baby were all of these things that we see listed here. He is Wonderful, a Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. What that must have been, and of course, God, as we know from the text, God had told Simeon that he would live to see him with his own eyes, and there's a... I occasionally mention Michael Card's music. Some is good, some is not as good, but He did do a song about Simeon and about having seen the child, and it's pretty good. But again, just kind of gives this idea of this old man just waiting and waiting his whole life and seeing, never seeing what God had promised him. And then in the last days, God directs him to the temple, and there he is, this little tiny week-old baby who would be all of these things that had been prophesied hundreds of years before Simeon even lived. Just amazed by that, just the weight of all that when we look at it, I think, from that perspective. But just want to give you a little bit of a word study on some of these, and these titles of the child here, the titles of the Messiah that are listed here, always helps us often our understanding of the characteristics of God are in the names that he has in God's word. That's how we understand who he is, that God's given us, and so we see it here. I'll just go through some of these just a few minutes here. The first one says that he is wonderful. The Hebrew word, I believe, would be pronounced pele. I'll probably get it wrong, but the word is taken from a root that means to separate, to distinguish, to make great. Albert Barnes wrote this. He wrote, "Wonderful is a word which expresses with surprising accuracy everything in relation to the Redeemer. For the Messiah was wonderful in all things. It was wonderful love by which God gave him and by which he came. The manner of his birth was wonderful. His humility, his self-denial, his sorrows were wonderful. His mighty works were wonderful. His dying agonies were wonderful. And his resurrection, his ascension were all suited to excite admiration and wonder." Every part of who Christ was and is wonderful. And so when he is called wonderful, there's really no aspect of who Christ was and is that wouldn't fall into that category. He is a God. Our God is a God of wonders. All that he does is wonderful. Greater than all of his wonders, we might argue, then is the work of Christ on the cross. I always say, you've heard probably other people say that, you know, the greatest miracle that God ever performs is the salvation of a human soul. And that's a pretty strong argument for that. I would say outside of the incarnation of Christ and the plan of redemption and the Messiah, outside of that, that it probably is the greatest miracle. Turn to Psalm 77. Psalm 77 and 11 through 15. Psalm 77 and verses 11 through 15. Psalm 77 and starting verse 11. Verse 11, "I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Selah." Turn to Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25 and verses 1 through 9. We'll read. Again, some of these passages I want to read. I read a lot of the verses, and it's kind of a lengthy quote. But as it works, as we read verse 1, as we'll get here, it talks about the wonderful things that God has done. It's verses 8 and 9 that we see the ultimate listing there again of what God has done for us through Christ. That is that ultimate wonder, and so we don't want to miss that part. Verse 1 of Isaiah 25. So Isaiah 25, 1 through 9. "O Lord, thou art my God, I will exalt thee, I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For thou hast made of a city an heap, of a defenced city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city. It shall never be built. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee, the city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers, as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud. The branch of the terrible one shall be brought low. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people in the veil that is spread over all nations. All these, again, these wonderful things that God does. But then, verse 8, he will swallow up death in victory. What greater wonder is it than that? And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. What a wonderful God our God is. What a wonderful Savior is our Savior Jesus Christ. Counselor, the next word in our Isaiah chapter 9 there. He's a counselor. Again, it's Yoetz, I believe. Let's pronounce it. Probably not right, but in biblical terms, of course, a counselor, in vernacular, I guess you could say, a counselor is one who is of honorable rank, one who is qualified to stand near princes and kings and be a guide to them. That's who a counselor is. We think of counselors as like camp counselors, and that's kind of silliness. Not at all the same thing. In the Bible, when you hear someone who's a counselor, someone who's a counselor to those in authority who offers wise testimony. The counselors that tried to convince Rehoboam to be kind and merciful to the Israelites, and he listened to the dumb counselors, his buddies, and the nation split. The counselors, they're to stand near princes and kings. This child, this son that is mentioned here, who is this counselor in Isaiah 9:6, is far higher in rank than any counselor that we see in the scriptures outside of him. He stands in the very presence of God the Father. There's no other counselor that can do that. He indeed is a counselor to the Most High God. He is our advocate with the Father. Turn over to 1 John 2. And where we get that, I got that from, of course. 1 John chapter 2 and verses 1 through... I have 1 through 3 in my notes, but then I only have 1 through 2 in my... Let's see. First John 2 and... Yeah, 1 and 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. As I mentioned, as I'm sure you probably know from your study, as I've said, 1 John is, it operates, I don't know what the technical term is, I don't remember, but it has a circular fashion where he comes back to the same topics. He'll go through a series of topics, and it seems like he's repeating them, but each one of them, he adds more depth and understanding. So you see a lot of this as we go through that. We'll see more of that. But 1 John 2 and verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is the one who advocates for us unto the Father. He is also the one who counsels us in holiness. Turn to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. Psalm 32, and we'll read verses 7 through 10. I can remember we read this somewhere in some other context. Oh, probably the First John study, but Psalm 32 is one of those psalms that so emphasizes, our need when we're talking about confessing our sins. This is a wonderful example of that. This and Psalm 51 also, but the beginning of this Psalm 32 talks about that. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long in this torment that he had, and then he acknowledges his sin to God as we're commanded to do. We talked about that in our study there through verse 6. And then verse 7, And if we served an impersonal, distant God that cared not for us, then the next verse 7 would be something about, I confess my sin, please don't destroy me, God. But we don't see that. We see that close, personal, intimate relationship we have with God. We confess our sins, he talks about, and yet that next step is what? That closeness, that restoration of that fellowship, and God's leading of us. And we see it here. He is our counselor. Psalm 32, verse 7, thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Sarah and I were driving down the highway the other day, and we noticed it must have been a really old horse. It was out in this field, and its back was like this. And I don't know, I'm assuming that's just, is that from years of horse or of wearing a saddle, or is that just their age? I don't know, but it was pretty significant. Made me think of that. Verse 10, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusts in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. God instructs us. He counsels us. He is a counselor who stands before God as our advocate, and he is also the one who counsels us in his holiness. He is the ultimate counselor. Matthew Henry wrote this. He wrote, he is the counselor, for he knew the counsels of God from eternity, and he gives counsel to men in which he consults our welfare. He is the wonderful counselor. And many attach those two words together in that sense, none teaches like him. He is God, the mighty one. Such is the work of the mediator that no less power than that of the mighty could bring it to pass. No greater counselor could there be than the one who is ever living, who is eternal from ages past to ages in the future. No other counselor could see what Christ sees. He is the counselor. The mighty God. Another description here of him in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. He is the mighty God. Perhaps this is one of the titles that is loathed the most by the enemies of God throughout history. That we would claim, that the Bible would assert, that this child that was born in Bethlehem all those years ago was not just a wise person, he's not just a messenger, not even an angel, not even a prophet. He was and is the mighty God. He's no created being. He was from everlasting and is to everlasting. He is the mighty God. Turn to John chapter 1. Of course, that wonderful description of him in the first chapter there. John chapter 1 in verses 1 through 5. Looks like Ryan's doing the Winston Churchill there. John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Jehovah's Witnesses that add an indefinite article A there in front of God on that first verse. What's the version that they call it? New World, the New World Translation. Yeah. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. What was that light shining in darkness? The great light that we're reading about in Isaiah chapter 9. It was the light of Christ. Look at 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 and verses 18 through 20. First John chapter 5. And verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Again, there is that sharp division between the light and the darkness, those who belong to God and those who belong to the world. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Any expression of Christ that is less than fully God is to take away the truth of what this verse says, that he is the mighty God. And we're in a world full of people who want to find some way to do that. The Everlasting Father is the next thing there. Okay, you know, jumping over notes here. The Everlasting Father, the fourth one there. The Hebrew, and again, I'm going to mess it up. Abiad. I'm not sure where the accent is. The literal Hebrew here being Father of Eternity. Jesus Christ, this child who was to be born. Remember, this was 500 to 600 years before the birth of Christ. This child who was to be born, this Messiah, would not be like earthly kings. What do earthly kings do? The best of the earthly kings, no matter how good they are, they all die. They all rule until they're incapable or incompetent, or they die. The greatest kings who've ever lived on this earth have died. David died. Solomon died. They all died. This ruler, this Messiah, this child, his rule is eternal because he is eternal. John Gill wrote, "The Everlasting Father, who though as a man he was then unborn, yet was and is from everlasting to everlasting." Again, when we consider the picture of Simeon holding this little tiny baby, and perhaps the realization to him that that child was from everlasting to everlasting, seems astonishing. And yet, that is who Jesus was and is. Turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verses 56 through 59. This has always been one of my favorite passages. Christ was always so direct with the Pharisees. And I think there's a lot to be learned from that. I think, of course, it's a scripture, but even just from the doctrine itself. But in his approach to them, he did not soften his message. He did not give them a break. They were the ones who had held fast, as it were, to the traditional teachings through the centuries between in the intertestamental period. They had maintained that. The people feared and revered them as that. And so I always appreciate that, because when we read about them, these weren't just a bunch of stubborn, obstinate old men who didn't like Christ. These were men who everybody feared and respected. They were the ones who everybody assumed knew what they were talking about. You didn't talk bad about them. Christ had absolutely no problem speaking exactly what they needed to hear. Verse 56, they didn't appreciate it. Verse 56 of John 8, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And understandably, of course, verse 57, "Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" Verse 58, "Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily," or in other words, "truthfully, truthfully, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." And as you know, if you study your Bible, of course, that word, that phrase, "I am," that is a name of God. And that was the name that God told them, that was his name in the Old Testament. "I am sent you." There is nothing short of Christ asserting the eternal God, the godliness of himself. That's not a good, the eternal nature of his being. He was everlasting and is everlasting. And of course, in appreciation to that statement of truth, then for verse 59, "Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." as it always amazed me when I read that, we have so much trouble. So many have questioned the eternal nature of Christ and questioned that and doubted that. The people who he spoke to directly, face to face, they had no such illusion. They knew exactly what he said and what he meant. He is everlasting. And he stated that quite regularly. And the Jews tried to kill him for it. John 10, one other example. John 10, verses 27 through 31. John 10, 27, there is in this passage some have struggled with this seeming to be inconsistent with our understanding of the nature of the Trinity. There's no reason to be confused by that. Christ is God. He is not God the Father. He's God the Son. If you're not sure about that, then just read what Christ says, because he's constantly talking about his Father. He's talking about God the Father. And not in the first person. He wasn't confused. We don't need to be confused. John 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Who could give man eternal life but one who is eternal? Only one who is eternal could give eternal life to men. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Again, we were confused about that. His title, the Everlasting Father, we need not be confused by that. He's not suggesting he is God the Father. He is eternal, and he is God, as is the Father. They are one, it says there. Verse 31, the Jews, doing their role, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Their solution was always to kill Christ whenever he said something they didn't like. The last one that we'll talk about again, not spending too much time on these, is that last reference there, the Prince of Peace. This little child, centuries away from birth, when Isaiah wrote these words, a God inspired to write, he's called here the Prince of Peace. Now again, when you juxtapose that title, the Prince of Peace, in the midst of the great darkness that's being talked about here, as we read from the end of chapter 8 and chapter 9 here, this great darkness, the wickedness of the rebellion of Israel against God and his judgment against them, the darkness, the terrible things, they were already in danger. The northern kingdom had been destroyed. The southern was being threatened. As I think I mentioned in a different sermon, when Hezekiah prayed and Isaiah said that God had heard him and all that happened, what had happened? Jerusalem was what was left. The Assyrians had taken the rest of the country. The fenced cities were destroyed. They were taken. All that was left was Jerusalem. And the emperor, or the kings, Assyrian kings' servants just mocked them. They prayed. The single angel went out, did what angels do, and wiped out 180,000. But the prophecy was that they would be destroyed and all would be lost, it seemed. And so in the midst of this prophecy of that dark time that was coming, that destruction that was coming, this child that was given to them, this light, would be a Prince of Peace. A promise of peace in a time of war was important. Matthew Henry wrote, Christ reconciles us to God. He is the giver of peace in the heart and conscience, and when his kingdom is fully established, men shall learn war no more. Turn to John chapter 14 and verses 27 through 29. John 14 and verses 27 through 29. John 14, verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. What is the world's version of peace? The world's version of peace is a cessation of hostilities. The world wants peace, it wants peace without God, but it offers no true peace. And so he says, not as the world giveth, because that's not true peace. The peace that God gives us is spiritual peace. Now, these men, after the ascension of Christ, they did not experience external peace. They were harassed, kicked out of their communities, beaten, tortured, and killed. So certainly the peace that Christ left with them could not have been the peace of the world. He says, there is peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father. My Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it has come to pass, ye might believe. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verses 19 through 22. And again, you can, of course, there's so many other references in all of these to the work of Christ and what he brought these things. There are just a few examples. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19. Starting in verse 19. Colossians 1, verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things in himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the ruler through whom peace was made possible. One other reference here, Isaiah, back in Isaiah chapter 53, of course that wonderful chapter on the work of Christ in his death. Isaiah 53 and verses 4 and 5. Isaiah 53 and verses 4 and 5. Isaiah 53 and verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The chastisement of our peace. The judgment that was necessary for us to have peace with God was placed on him. The consequences of our sin were placed on this Prince of the universe, so that we might have peace through him. He truly is the Prince of Peace. There could be no other worker of peace in this world that could bring to us true peace with God but the Prince of Peace. So it's so amazing, that so important to understand some of this basic doctrine about who Christ is, and I don't think it's taught as much as it should be in understanding why it is that Christ had to come and had to be born of a virgin, had to live a perfect life, had to die on the cross. We've talked about some of that in some of our studies. Why couldn't God just say, poof, you're all saved? That would be a gross violation of the righteousness and the justice of God. And God cannot do that, and he would not do that. A price had to be paid for our peace, and that price was Christ bore our sins on the cross to pay that price, that we might have peace with God. He was the Prince of Peace, because no underling could have accomplished that mission of peace for us. There's other descriptions, we won't spend time on these, but just, again, as we see around these, the government will be upon his shoulder. Again, talking about this child that would be born, this baby that would be born, the government would be upon his shoulder. It says of the increase of his government, there would be no end. There will be no end to the rule of Christ. Other kings, they come and go. Nations, they come and go. Movements, they come and go. The eternal government of Christ will never go. It is eternal. and of his peace there will be no end. When God brings peace, there will be no end to it. And finally, of course, as we see there, he will sit on the throne of David. All that he had promised, he will perfectly fulfill. Working out that program in Israel today, seems like every day, it seems like it's a little more real to us than it was the day before. We don't know what God's plan is in that, but we do know in the short term, but we do in the long term, that he is accomplishing what he said he would do. He will sit on the throne of David forever. So there's much there. Darkness, there's light. This great light was in the personage of a little child. And again, in the midst of darkness, the darkness of the consequence of the sin of Israel and God's judgment, God's destruction of their nation, as they were marched along the way to Babylon, and the sorrow and grief still in that, in those same people, in the midst of that darkness, a great light shined on them. And that was the light of the gospel of Christ. And we celebrate that, don't we, today. So let's pray, and then we will do a reading. Heavenly Father, thank you for your reminder to us of the wonderful work of your Son. He came into this world, he was born of a virgin, he lived a perfect life. He died on a cross, a terrible cross. He paid the price for my sin, so that when I put my trust in him, I could have eternal life. Not just hope for this life, but for the life to come. All these things, all these descriptions that you have put in your word that describe Jesus Christ, we see in every part of the work he did, everything he spoke while on this earth that we see in your word, everything that he did, and everything that he is going to do, we see the perfect fulfillment of all these things. He's the Prince of Peace. He's a counselor. All these things, Lord, we see of our Lord, and we rejoice in it. We were in great darkness, as these of Israel were. We were in great darkness, in the darkness of our sin and the hopelessness, lost in this Gentile world that is so far and distant from you. And yet, in your great love for us, you reached down, you sent that great light, and it illuminated that darkness for us, Lord. You opened our eyes, you revealed to us your gospel, and we put our trust in you. We rejoice in that. Thank you that you sent your Son. Help us to share that hope that we have in Christ with others, especially this time of year, Lord. Thank you for this reminder, Lord. I pray it in your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.